Please open your Bibles to John chapter 9 as we continue our studies in John's Gospel. Our passage today is John 9 verses 6 to 12. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1, however. You'll see this on page 949 if you're using the Pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy and inerrant word beginning at John chapter 9 verse 1. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, Is not this he who sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, He is like him. He said, I am he. Therefore they said to him, How were your eyes opened? He answered and said, A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and I received sight. Then they said to him, Where is he? He said, I do not know. And God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. So let's pray. Now, Father, we now come before you, and we come before Jesus. And we pray that through your word, that light from heaven would shine. And Father, I want to pray even now for any here today who don't believe, who have not yet seen Jesus as their own Savior. Would you today open their eyes? And for those of us who are your people, who have known Jesus as our Savior, Father, instruct us, enlighten us, that we might come out of the darkness in which we have lived, more to know you and serve you in this world. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. The Gospel of John does not consist of random memories from the apostles' days with Jesus. Rather, under the guiding hand of divine inspiration, the various accounts in this gospel present a coherent message about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, realizing this helps us to approach the miracles in John or any other gospel for that matter. Here, there are only seven miracles in the gospel of John. The changing of water into wine, the curing of the nobleman's son, the healing of the lame man by the pool, the feeding of the 5,000, Christ walking on water. Here we have the restoring of sight to the man born blind. And lastly, we will read of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Now, these weren't the only miracles that John witnessed in his time with Jesus, but they were selected to teach us about the nature of the salvation that Jesus came to give. This is John's own statement. At the end of the gospel, he says, Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Well, John's sixth miracle begins in verse 1, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. Now, apparently, as Jesus was departing the temple, well, that should not be thought of as a temple building, but the temple complex, the massive courtyards on the Temple Mount that Herod had built, Jesus is departing through one of the great gates of the temple complex, and there he encounters this blind man who was at the temple begging. Now, Jesus had just been in the temple teaching, and the response to his teaching was that the people took up stones, attempting to kill him on the charge of blasphemy. And on the way out, he encounters this blind man. Now, the disciples speculated on the cause for the man's condition, and Jesus informed them that this man was born blind and was here at that moment, not by accident, but verse 3 says, so that the works of God might be displayed in him. There was a divine purpose in this encounter. The man's blindness was designed to glorify Jesus' ministry. But moreover, it seems also to have been designed to contrast with what had happened inside the temple, inside the complex, Jesus' dealings with the Pharisees and other self-righteous Jews. You see, whereas the Pharisees portray those who failed to benefit from Jesus' saving ministry. And why? Because they believe that they have eyes to see. They don't think they need enlightenment. And yet here is this man who was born blind, and he depicts those who do receive the mercy of Christ. In fact, he depicts in his blindness mankind's lost condition in sin and complete need for a Savior. Now we see this in four ways. First, the blind man was outside the temple. And he was outside because his malady, blindness, disqualified him from entering the holy precincts of the temple courts. And that is the picture of man in sin. As a general rule, when you're studying the miracles in the Gospels, they are not random acts of kindness on Jesus' part. They certainly are acts of compassion. But they're meant to be scenarios that present aspects of the Gospel. As we see that the needs of the people in the miracle accounts, we're seeing what it means to be lost in sin. And then when we see Jesus work the miracle, we're seeing how saving grace works in the Gospel. And here is this man. The first thing we notice is that he is barred from the presence of God. He is alienated from the courts of God. And that is the condition of mankind, corrupted by iniquity, blind in our hostility to God's ways. Until he saves us, we may not draw near to God to receive his blessings. That's what happened at the beginning of the Bible. Adam and Eve sinned, and what was the result? They were cast out of the garden. And all the blessings there, very vividly, God even had a cherub guard the gate to the Garden of Eden with a flaming sword. What's the picture? Those who are defiled by sin may not enter into the presence of the glories and blessings of God. So it is for all mankind. Having sinned, we are alienated from God and barred from his holy presence. John Owen writes, because of sin, no man in his natural state has fellowship with God. Now, that's an important thing. People will talk about their relationship with God. But until their sins have been dealt with through the blood of Christ, they have no relationship with God other than that of God's wrath, which abides upon them. God loves the world. God looks with mercy on many. But until we are saved through the blood of Christ, we ourselves have no saving relationship with God. Owen goes on and says, God is light. We are darkness. What communion has light with darkness? So it is with us in our sin. Now, secondly, we see first that the man born blind, a picture of darkened man in sin, is separated from God's presence. Secondly, though, we also see that he lacks the ability even to see him. He does not even comprehend the presence of God and of the gospel and of the glories of God. Just as this man's birth defect deprived him of sight, so also has sin deprived mankind of the faculty of spiritual comprehension. Psalm 82, verse 5 says, they have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. Now, this is why Jesus said to Nicodemus earlier in John's gospel, until you are born again, you cannot even what? You cannot even see the kingdom of God. You don't even know what it is. You can't even see it. People might go to this blind man and try to describe to him the colors of the rainbow. But he had no faculty to understand even what they were talking about. So also the glories of Christ are beyond the comprehension of unregenerate sinners, of all mankind lost in sin. Now, thirdly, this man's condition was beyond the help of any source in the world. He was hopeless so far as his own resources and those of other men were concerned. After all, who could give sight to the blind? And here we have a man born blind. He was a beggar, but no amount of money he could possibly collect would enable him to purchase his eyesight. And therefore, fourthly, not only was he hopeless, but fourthly, he was making no effort to improve his condition, to save himself. He was understandably, I think, resigned to life in the darkness. He was just trying to make the best of a bad deal, of life in the darkness. Isn't that the way it is today? Now, for all the stir caused by Jesus' visit to the temple, we read nothing about this man calling out to Jesus or seeking for Jesus' help. And in the same way, men and women darkened by sin, lost in the world, make no effort for salvation, take no steps to seek after Jesus. They may seek after blessings they hope to get. People come to church often not seeking God, but wanting some of the things that God might give them, but not seeking God. And those who cannot even see God's kingdom, what do? Can't even see the kingdom, what you just try to make the best of it in a life in the darkness. Now, it's against this backdrop that we see more brilliantly the glory of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. You see, here's what we have. Man could find no way to God. And so what does God do? He comes to man with power and grace to save. There's a real irony here, but a beautiful one. Jesus had been in the temple teaching these very themes to the Pharisees, that he had come as a light to the world. They rejected him in their pride and their self-righteousness. They tried to kill him. And so he leaves the temple. Immediately he finds a blind man. And he does the very thing he'd been talking about. He shines his light. He gives him eyes to see. And just as Jesus came out from the temple, immediately giving sight to a man born blind, so also God sent him from heaven to be a light to the people in this dark world. See, this is the very truth he had been teaching. God sent me from heaven to give light to the blind. And now he goes out from the temple and gives sight to a blind man. This is what he'd said. As long as I am in the world, verse 5, I am the light of the world. And here in the sixth miracle, we see the proof and the meaning of those words. Well, just as we reflected on the blind man, we should reflect on Jesus' actions here. Let's ask the question, what moved Jesus to help this man, to give him sight? Well, the answer is only his compassion, his gracious mercy, and we might also say his zeal for the glory of God's grace. And these are the same reasons why Jesus offers salvation to the world today. Not because we deserve it. We do not deserve it. This man did not deserve it. And not because we have done something for him, or we might do something for him. That's not what's going on here. Why does Jesus offer salvation to the world today? Out of sheer mercy. The mercy and grace of a loving God, and a desire for God's grace to be glorified in our lives. That's why Jesus saves. And furthermore, he acted to fulfill the commission that was given to him by the Father. We need to realize that Jesus was specifically commissioned to this work. Verse 4, he says, we must work the works of him who sent me. Now, this miracle represents the work that Jesus was sent to do. And John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, back earlier in the Gospels, when he had prophesied the birth of Jesus, he'd spoken in these very words that the Messiah would come to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. Luke 1:79. You see, this is the hope of mankind. It's the hope of our generation. Not a hope of what we can do for ourselves, but a hope of a Savior who has come with light for those who are blind. Nothing is impossible because he has come. And because of the power he brings in every situation we find ourselves, there is hope. Not hope of what we're going to do. Hope of what he will do by his grace. Isaiah had foretold, those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shined. That is our hope. Now, I think it surely is significant that in the combined record of the four Gospels, one of the miracles, the healing miracles, that is most frequently encountered is the miracle of Jesus granting sight to those who are blind. It's an important message. You see, this is what it means to be saved. This is, we might say, the experience of salvation. Having been blind, we gain eyes that we can see, that we can see God, we can see the truth. We can no longer live in darkness, but we can see the light. That's how John Newton put it in the wonderful hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. was blind, but now I see. Let me ask you the question. Are those words that you can sing? Is that an experience that you have personally have? Can you say, I know exactly what that means because I was blind, but now I see? If so, that means that you have been saved. But if not, then understand that the gospel is preached today for the same reason that Jesus opened this blind man's eyes so long ago. He comes on behalf of God to open the eyes of the blind with the light of His Word. It is out of God's mercy that the light of the gospel shines even now through the preaching of His Word to you. And that mercy will have achieved its end if you will believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in healing this blind man, Jesus followed a procedure that may seem a bit bizarre to us today. Look at verses 6 and 7. He spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go washing in the pool of Siloam." Well, in the literature on this passage, there are, as you can imagine, many speculations regarding the meaning of Jesus' actions here. Some scholars will point out that the ancient world attributed healing powers to saliva. Now, if you think that's ludicrous, let me ask you, what do you do when your finger is burned? You stick it in your mouth, and we lick it, and we have this idea that saliva has healing powers. It turns out that there are pagan records that show that they had a belief that a great man, a king, or supposedly divine human figure, could use his saliva, put it on the eyes of the blind, and give them the power to see. Now, some scholars therefore suggest that Jesus acted this way as a way of staking his own claim to greatness. Another example is that by using the clay, Jesus is alluding to the fact that man was created out of dust. Now, John Calvin explains this view. It was common among the early church fathers. Just as man was at first made of clay, so Christ used clay in restoring his eyes, to show that he had the same power over a part of the body that the Father exercised in creating the whole man. Now, a third alternative is that Jesus placed the clay on the man's eyes to highlight or even increase his blindness. This was Calvin's own view, that Jesus was acting to intensify the malady so as to magnify the cure. A.W. Pink says it prefigured the Lord pressing upon the sinner his lost condition and need of a Savior. The placing of clay on his eyes emphasizes our blindness. Well, we don't really know how to evaluate those suggestions for the simple reason that the Bible does not tell us the reason why Jesus acted the way he did. But the Apostle Paul does give us his own emphasis. And it lies not on the spit and the mud, but on the command to go wash in the pool of Siloam. It's a good principle of Bible interpretation. When you have yourself in a situation, you're trying to find out the meaning of something, ask yourself, what does the Holy Spirit, speaking in the Scripture, tell me about, and what does He not tell me about? The things He gives no details about probably aren't that important. But the things that He does give details about, they certainly are important. Here it is here. Look at verse 7. He said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. I think whatever else may be true, and the other suggestions may have something to them, but the main reason Jesus put the mud on the man's eyes seems to be to give him something to wash off when he went to the pool. What Jesus wanted was for him to go to the pool and wash. Furthermore, John makes a point of telling us that the pool's name, Siloam, means sent. Siloam's an Aramaic word. It means sent. Now, that is not idle information. That information in the Bible is never idle. In fact, it's a key to understanding these verses. Now, the pool of Siloam was a landmark with a very rich history in Jerusalem. The name was given it because the water was conducted or sent by a channel that had been cut in the rock of the Temple Mount during the reign of King Hezekiah. In 701 BC, the Assyrian conqueror Sennacherib came to besiege the city of Jerusalem, and urged by the prophet Isaiah to resist the Assyrians, Hezekiah ordered the cutting of a 530-meter tunnel through the rock of the Temple Mount so that the water from the Kidron Valley could be diverted inside the city walls. In this way, they would be able to withstand the siege. You can read about this in 2 Kings 20 and 2 Chronicles chapter 32. Now, this achievement is rightly considered one of the engineering marvels of the ancient world. It was a glorious act of God's providence. Interestingly, for many years, the Pool of Siloam was undiscovered and its location was in doubt in modern Jerusalem. And you know what liberal scholars will always do if they don't have physical evidence? They declare that the Bible is in error. But God doesn't allow that to happen. It turns out that in the year 2004, Israeli construction workers were digging and they discovered the Pool of Siloam. It's very interesting. I would encourage you to go on the internet and type in Pool of Siloam or Hezekiah's Tunnel. You'll see photographs of this pool and also of this remarkable tunnel that brought the water to the pool. And the excavation there is going on even now. Now, here's the question. Why is the name of the pool so important that the Apostle John emphasizes it? Well, the answer, I think, is obvious in the context of this encounter. For over a chapter, Jesus has been declaring himself against opposition as the one who was sent by God out of heaven into the world as the light of the world. You can find that language 5 times in John chapter 8 alone. We also see it in John chapter 9. And so in the words of Calvin, the fountain daily reminded the Jews of the Christ who was to come, yet whom they despised when he was exhibited to them. D.A. Carson explains it this way. Jesus himself is the sent one, and the granting of sight to this blind man symbolizes the spiritual illumination without which one cannot see the light of God. Now, it may be, I think it's certainly possible, that Jesus here is explicitly fulfilling the prophecy, the very ancient prophecy of the patriarch Jacob that was given in Genesis 49, verse 10. Prophecy went this way: the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. Now, scholars are always trying to figure out what Shiloh, until Shiloh comes, means. It turns out that Shiloh is a variant of the Hebrew word that also means sent, the same name as the pool here. It means sent one. And so it may be that by imbuing the pool called sent with the powers, divine powers, to heal the blind man's eyes, Jesus is declaring his arrival. Certainly he is declaring himself in this way. The pool all these years has been the waters that are sent into the city. And now he who's been declaring himself the one sent by God uses those pools to give a blind man sight. Perhaps declaring his arrival in terms of the prophecy long given by Jacob. Now, we should remember the frequent allusions in the Gospel of John to water. It's rightly been said that if you took the Gospel of John and squeezed it real hard, water would come pouring out of it. And that is certainly true. Just think about the Gospel. In chapter 2, what does Jesus do? He turns water in the ceremonial cleansing vats into wine. He's showing that he came to transform dead religion into living religion. And then in John chapter 4, he's sitting by a well with sitting water with a woman from Samaria. And he says to her, whoever drinks of the water that I give will never be thirsty forever. He speaks of living water. In John chapter 5, Jesus heals a man who had been an invalid for 38 years lying by a pool. Again, stagnant pool, symbolizing dead religion. He comes and gives life to the waters. Just days before this incident in John chapter 9, Jesus had interrupted the water pouring ceremony during the Feast of Tabernacle, water that was drawn from the Pool of Siloam. Remember those great words? He said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. John 7:37. See, just as the pool called sent brought life-giving water to the city, Jesus was sent from God to bring light and life to the world. And you see, now to back up these claims he's been making, those are big claims he's been making. The claims he made in John 7, the claims he made in John 8 were very great claims. Now to back it up, he sends this man born blind to the pool called sent to wash, and lo and behold, the man can see. Now here's the question, you may be thinking it, now what difference does this make to us? Well, one thing I want to say is that this says to all of us that this shows and is intended to show that Jesus is who he says he is. It proves the claims he has been making about himself. That is the design of this miracle. Jesus has been identifying himself as the light of the world. And here is a blind man. And he does what you or I could not do. He gives him sight. He's claiming that he is the one who brings living waters. And he causes a pool called scent to have the power to work a miracle like this. And I want to say to you, you may be a skeptic. You may be some sort of an honest skeptic. I want to say to you, unless the record of John's gospel can be discredited, and attempts to do so have failed miserably, then I would ask you to reckon with the fact that this miracle backs up the claims that Jesus has made about himself. What does that mean if his claims are proven true? Now, furthermore, we should note that this water in this pool flowed through the Temple Mount. That, again, is not an incidental fact. The temple was where the sacrifices were offered, where sinners came to God through the blood shed for forgiveness. And so Jesus is teaching us here that if we want to be restored from darkness into the light of God's presence, we must wash ourselves in the pool Jesus was sent by God to provide. We must be cleansed by the sacrifice of his blood, the blood of the true Lamb of God. William Hendrickson summarizes, "For spiritual cleansing, we must go to the true Siloam, that is, to the one who was sent by God to save sinners by his blood." Now, with this in mind, let's not forget Jesus' instructions to this blind man. "Go," he said, "wash in the pool of Siloam," verse 7. Now, you see, Jesus required him to believe and to act on that belief. It was when the blind man went and washed, we read, that is when he came back seeing. Now, this is the same message proclaimed all through John's gospel. What is it? That Jesus comes proclaiming himself as the light of the world, as the one with life to save, to give us the life of God, the free gift of eternal life. But what must we do? We must believe. We must receive him in faith, and we will be saved. "For God so loved the world," Jesus told Nicodemus, "that he sent his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." He went on and said, "Whoever does not believe shall not see life. The wrath of God remains on him." You see, Jesus comes to save by grace alone, and yet he comes calling us to faith as the instrument of that salvation. He calls us to the cross, and there we are cleansed and freed from darkness and sin. Well, one last reason Jesus may have sent this man to the pool is that others would see him there, and that this event would become public knowledge. And what a stir it caused when people did see him. Look at verses 8 and 9. "The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, 'Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?' Some said, 'It is he.' Others said, 'No, but he is like him.' He kept saying, 'I am the man.'" Isn't it funny? They did not consider the miracle possible. They did not believe with their eyes. It's often said that seeing is believing. Here we're shown the opposite. It is believing that is seeing. And they could not even believe the wonderful thing. That's what goes on in the world. Blind people, not believing, are unable to accept the good news. It's simply too good to be true. Well, this makes another important point for us. Mark Johnson puts it this way. When God works in a person's life, the effects will be plain for all to see. That's what we see here. The effects of God's saving work are evident for people to see. Just as it was beyond dispute that the man born blind had been given sight, even though some could hardly believe it, so it is with every true convert. The power of God that saves is a power that will begin to show itself in a transformed life. Here's the question. Has this happened to you? You would say, I would ask you, are you a Christian? You say, yes. Have you experienced what this man experienced? You were blind, but now you see. Yeah, you say, yes, I have. Well, can people notice the change in your life? Has there been an evidence result in your life that caused people to wonder and say, what can account for this? Even if you're a child who's grown up in the church and you've not had a dramatic conversion experience, what a blessed thing it is to know Jesus, as long as you can remember, to have been converted as a child. And yet still people should be able to come to you and say, what's going on in your life? I cannot help but notice there is something different. The way that you act, the way that you talk, the way that you think, the way that you live, what has happened in you? Here's the question. Has there been evidence in your life of the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? It must be so. And are you still being changed into His holy image so that people come to you seeing God's power? Well, if not, I can only suggest that you return to the fountain of cleansing, that your eyes being cleansed would be open to see the light of Christ, that you would walk in the light of the truth. You see, so radical is the change made by God's power in any believer's life that it is not possible that it would be concealed by others unless, as Jesus put it in the Sermon on the Mount, your light is hidden by a bushel of worldly loves and affections. Take the bushel off. Shine the light of Jesus. In fact, just as this man was given new eyes to see, every Christian will gain an entirely new outlook on life. And this is something we see in all the conversion accounts in the New Testament. A great example is Zacchaeus. You know, little Zacchaeus, he went up in the sycamore tree. What happened in the sycamore tree? Jesus came to him. And he met Jesus, and the saving grace of Jesus was upon him. And what was the result in Zacchaeus' life? He looked upon his money, in his case. That was his God. His God was money. And he looked upon it differently. The greedy, violent miser. Now he looks at it differently. He says, half of what I possess I give to the poor. If I've cheated anyone, he cheated everybody, I restore it fourfold. His outlook was completely different. How has your outlook been changed on the idols of this world because of Jesus? Let me give you another example. The Apostle Paul. He's Saul of Tarsus, this self-righteous Pharisee, hater of Christians with their message of grace, hates them so much he makes the journey from Jerusalem to Damascus, and on the road, the Lord Jesus appears to him and strikes him with blindness. And by his grace, he opens his eyes, and Paul opens his eyes no longer Saul of Tarsus. He's Paul, the apostle of grace. He looks upon people completely differently with his eyes open. Has this happened to you? A Christian will have his or her eyes open and will never see people the way he or she did before. One of my favorite examples, the last one I'll use, is the man possessed by a legion of demons in Luke's gospel. Very vivid picture of man in sin. The man's wild, violent, miserable. He lives among tombs. It may be the richest miracle picture of life and sin in all the Gospels. And Jesus comes, and by His saving power, by sovereign grace, He delivers him. And what are we told about the man who's been saved? I love this description. He was sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. Can we relate to that? He's sitting at Jesus' feet, and likewise, we come to Him, we're clothed with His imputed righteousness. We can know that we have the only righteousness that matters, that which Jesus gained and gives. And He's sitting at His feet, receiving a right mind. Does that happen to you? Your attitude towards the Word of God is changed. You long to sit at Jesus' feet to have your mind transformed from darkness into life. Now, let me say to you, when these things happen to you, my friends, people are going to notice. They're going to notice when your outlook on possessions and worldly things changes, when your outlook on people changes, when your outlook on God and His Word changes, and when they notice, it's going to give you the glorious opportunity to tell them why. And that's what happens here. So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" And he answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." I think it's a very good example of an effective witness. Notice that while he mentions the strange procedure, the how, his emphasis is not on the how, but on the who. His emphasis is that Jesus came and gave me sight. Now, we too have the privilege, yes, of telling people what has happened to us and maybe how it happened to us. But our greatest privilege is to tell people who has come to us in the darkness with light, has come to us in the bondage and misery of sin with saving grace. And that is always the heart of a true witness. And this was the first action of this new believer's new life. Seeing his old friends for the first time with new eyes, how fitting that he used the opportunity to tell them about Jesus. Well, let me conclude by pointing out that you'll often see television shows that have the popular theme of "Where are they now?" The shows that will go to former stars and will tell you who went on to greater stardom, who went home to raise kids, who went on to sell life insurance. Always very popular. But that question, "Where is he now?" took on a more serious tone when asked about the man who healed this man's eyes. Look at verse 12. They said to him, "Where is he?" And he said, "I do not know." It's very interesting in John chapter 9 that after healing this man, Jesus withdraws from public view. He more or less disappears from the chapter. He only returns in John chapter 9 to minister to this man after he's persecuted for his witness. And so people ask the question, well, where is he? If he can do this, if this is who he is, then where is he? And they ask, and they would get their answer within a few months. For with their eyes, they would see the same Jesus returning to Jerusalem on a donkey, returning as a long-awaited king. They would see him come back to this very temple, teaching to large multitudes. And they would see, in fact, most of them would participate as the people of Jerusalem rejected Jesus and handed him over to his enemies. They would witness the farce of a trial in which he would be condemned. They would witness his terrible crucifixion. They would witness the storm clouds of God's wrath gathered on the city. Well, people wonder today the same question. Well, where is Jesus now? This is all very nice and good. And if this is what he can do, well, where is he? Well, the Gospels present wonderful good news about that. And if people say, well, where is the Jesus who changed you? We can answer them from the Scriptures. He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. What does that mean? It means that he ministers now with the same power through the gospel in this world. That is the answer to the question. He ministers, shining his light, even now, even in this world, even to us, through the word of God and the gospel. And now we are the ones entrusted to shine the light of that gospel into the dark world. Jesus met this man born blind at the very gate of the temple. And as soon as our feet leave the church, we're going to start meeting people who are just like him. Blind, hopeless, alienated from God, not even knowing that that is the case, so blind. Not even knowing that he is blind, that she is blind. Well, you and I do not have the power to miraculously heal their eyesight. But we have mighty power nonetheless. What can we do? We can tell the blind of this world about Jesus. And it's a Jesus who reigns even now. And through this gospel that you and I witness to the world, the spiritually blind will see. And Jesus will reveal himself to them today. And looking upon Jesus, believing on him, they will find eternal life. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this account of this very interesting event from long ago. But Lord, we know that it is so much more than that. Father, give us eyes to see. And Lord, I would pray right now for anyone here today who does not trustingly believe in Jesus, who's not been saved through faith, that even right now, Lord, you would open his or her eyes to believe in Jesus, to see his need in this Savior, and to trust in him. And then, Father, would you use us? Would you help us to realize that the blind people in this world do not know Jesus? But as you sent Jesus, now he sends us. And, Father, give us great boldness then to shine his light through our gospel witness. Would you use us that many would be saved? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.